Vengeance belongs to God. What is vengeance? I remember when I was in high school, we were required to read a book called The Oxbow Incident. Have you ever heard of that? The Oxbow Incident. It's a Western. And it was about a lynching where a group of men who a friend of theirs they thought was murdered, and they went out and they found some guys who had some cattle from this guy, and they lynched three men. And then they found out after they lynched them that the man wasn't murdered at all, that he'd sold the people the cattle. And then it shows how they grieved and sorrowed over what they did. Vigilante justice, that's what it's called. That's one of the reasons why vengeance belongs to God. Because God never makes any mistakes. God always knows the truth of the matter. God looks upon the heart. And when we consider that if God were to ever, at any time, give any of us what we deserve, it would be his just wrath, which is his vengeance. Now, God does exercise vengeance in some ways, through men, through the state, through the courts, for example. That's why civil magistrates in the book of Romans chapter 12 are called the agents of God. But for individuals, we always say this. That's what Romans 12 says. Vengeance belongs to God. Well, that's what's happening here. Look at verse 17. He continues. He's talking about the destruction of false religion, which is symbolized under Babylon. And all of Babylon has done since the fall of man. Now think about this. Since the fall of man, and you see the false religion of Adam and Eve symbolized in the fig leaf aprons, trying to go to God and be saved, be accepted based on our works or our efforts to cover our sins, which we cannot do. And then the religion of Cain, all of Babylon's efforts to imitate, to pervert the truth of God revealed in his way of salvation by his grace through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of Babylon's efforts throughout the ages, look here in verse 17 of Revelation 18, for in one hour, so great riches is come to naught, which means what? Nothing. Think about that. Man's efforts all through the ages, in one hour, because of the vengeance of God, the wrath of God, the justice of God, comes to nothing. Now, what does that say about our works and efforts aimed at saving ourselves? What does that say about all of our monuments, all of our religion, all of our self-viewed value and worth? Is it any wonder that the Bible says that man at his best state is altogether what? Vanity. That's what naught means. Nothing. Worthless. And I'll tell you something. I've had this on my mind for several weeks now because of the messages that I'm preparing out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The only way that you and I can view things that way is by the Spirit of God. Because we'll refuse. Robert and I were talking about it. We talk about people who are good people, honorable people. All right? And in our view, and as I say on this horizontal plane, what I mean is as we look at each other, we can say those things, we can say that. But here's the issue. This is the issue here with Babylon and false religion and man's efforts to make himself righteous. How does it look to God on the vertical plane? See, how does God view things? And the only way we know how God views these things is in His Word. Isn't that right? And here's what God says. Here's Babylon. Now, don't get an image in your mind of Babylon as somebody who wears horns and has a tail and carries a pitchfork. Babylon represents the false religious moral efforts of man to work his way into God's favor. That's what Babylon represents. Lifetimes of religion, ages. And he says, in 1 hour, that's not literal. All it's simply saying is that in a very short period of time that would just overwhelm us, comes to nothing. That's an amazing thing. Man's righteousness is nothing in the sight of God. You know why? Because man, by nature, that is, as we're naturally born, and man, by his best efforts, cannot make himself so. That's why we need Christ. That's why salvation's by grace. That's why we need his righteousness imputed. Do we understand the value of what Christ accomplished in his obedience unto death? It's more than just simply a preacher standing up and saying, God loves you and Christ died for you, now you do your part. That doesn't tell the story. That's not scriptural. Christ saves his people from their sins. And look at it, verse 17. He says, and every shipmaster. Now, each one of these things has a meaning. The word shipmaster means governor, steerman, or pilot. This is the guide. All right? And what he's talking about here is people in who are connected with false religion who are in positions of authority. They are men and women of high esteem in the world. They're showing you where to go, what to do, how to do it. But it's a lie. You see? False preachers, false prophets, false advisors. And they're highly esteemed among men. Oh, you say, well, what about this fella? He's been preaching for 50 years. If he's not preaching Christ, it means nothing. And all the company in ships, that's all the word for that is coasters. They're just coasting along. I've got in your lesson here Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. I want you to look at that. What he's talking about is this. And listen to this very carefully, because it is so important. People in religion, in false religion, and even some under the preaching of the gospel, we're going to see in Hebrews chapter 2. We have a tendency, if left to ourselves, to just coast along. Not read the scripture, not attend the worship, not study the word, not examine ourselves, just coast on along. Oh, I'm saved, boom, you know, that's it. I don't need to hear anything else. See, that kind of thing. And that's what he's talking about here. These people in false religion, they're just coasting along. And they get offended. They get offended. It's like you were talking about, Sue, somebody you talk to and they get mad. And they don't want to hear anymore, do they? They don't want to think about these things. You know, somebody said one time that a fella told him, as they were talking to the gospel, said, well, you're rocking my boat. And he said, well, it's good to have it rocked now instead of later. I'd hate to be standing at judgment and have my boat rocked then. Remember Matthew 7? Many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied it only to hear? Could you imagine the horror of those false religious professors who claim to be Christian hearing the Lord say at judgment, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. And don't sit around and speculate about what their problem was. It's obvious there what their problem was. Read the context of Matthew 7. They were on the broad road that leads to destruction. They weren't preaching Christ. They were preaching their works. Haven't we done this? Haven't we done that? What are you going to plead when you stand before God at judgment? Well, there's only one thing to plead that means anything, that has any value, and that's the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Nothing else will do. But look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard. We've heard the truth now. That's what he's talking about. We're not under false gospels right now. We've heard the truth. We've heard how God can be just and justifier. And he says we ought to give the more earnest heed. We ought to really listen to what we're hearing, lest at any time we should let them slip. Let them slip here is literally drift on by or coast on by without laying hold of it. Go back to Revelation 18 now. Those coasters, company and ships, sailors, he says here. Sailors means boatmen, seamen. They symbolize those who diligently work for the shipmaster. And as many as trade by sea, he says, evil workers of false religion, making merchandise of men's souls. It says, they stood afar off, verse 18, they cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, that's Babylon's burning, God's wrath being poured down upon them, saying, what city is like unto this great city? In other words, they're standing there in horror, watching all of their hopes go up in smoke. And they're what city? It's almost like, I think about the disciples. You remember when the rich young man came to Christ and he asked the question, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? He didn't look at Christ as being God in human flesh. And so Christ met him where he was at, and he said, well, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. Do you realize the import of that statement? There's none good but God. We say, well, I know all kinds of good people. Christ said to this man, there's none good but God. Why would he say something like that? Because this man was thinking that he could get to God, that he could be accepted with God, that he could be saved before God by his goodness. And let me tell you something about men and women, including this man. When it comes to goodness that will attain or maintain salvation among all of us, the best of us, there's none good but God. And you know what that tells you? That tells you you need Christ, who is the only good, the only righteousness. That's why we need him. That's why salvation's by grace, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ecclesiastes 7:20, there's not a just man on earth who doeth good and sinneth not. What's he talking about there? Is he saying that everybody's like raving lunatics, anarchy? No, he's saying that there's no one who is good enough to be saved by their works. No flesh will be justified in God's sight by their works. What does it take to save me? It takes the sovereign grace of God based on the imputed righteousness of Christ. And nothing else will do. Nothing less. And no matter how good a person thinks they are, they're still not as good as Christ. God's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, in that he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. That's it. And what you're seeing here is God judging the world in righteousness. That's what Revelation 18 is about. That's why God's vengeance is falling on Babylon. Look at it. Verse 19. they cast dust on their heads. That's a sign. You remember when they used to tear their clothes and throw dirt on their head? That was a sign of sorrow. They're sorrowing. They're weeping, he says. They're wailing, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness." See, this is something that men by nature held in value. Richness, you see. For in 1 hour she's made what? Desolate. It all comes to naught. It all comes to nothing. What a sad, sad thing, isn't it? That which took them a lifetime to build is destroyed in a very short period of time. Look at verse 20. Now, this is for the people of God. And this may seem strange, but it's not, if you think about it. "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." Now, the rejoicing here is not some kind of a sadistic rejoicing over the death and the destruction of people. That's not what he's talking about. The rejoicing here comes over the glory of God revealed in his vengeance, in his justice. And I'll tell you what, it's tough for us to enter into that. But this is talking about the end time. This is talking about when the people of God who have been so illy treated in the world, that God's vengeance comes forth and vindicates them. I didn't put this in your lesson, but if look over at Hebrews chapter 11. You might mark this down. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, it's called the Hall of Faith. And it goes back and shows all the way back to Abel. How was Abel treated by the world as seen in his brother Cain? Cain killed Abel. And he goes through all of the several of the Old Testament saints. And it says, look at verse 13 of Hebrews 11. It says, "These all died in faith." They died believing in Christ. That's what he's talking about. They were looking to Christ for their whole salvation, for their forgiveness, for their righteousness. "Not having received the promises." Now what he's talking about there is the promise of the coming Messiah. You see, Abel, go back to Abel. Abel believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. How did Abel know about Christ? Well, God revealed it to him as the promised Messiah who would come in time and take and put away Abel's sins by his death. That's why Abel brought a lamb, shed blood. That's a picture of Christ. And Abel looked to this Messiah, this promised Messiah, for righteousness, to be justified before God. That's what this faith is all about. Now, there's a lot of things that Abel did not know about Jesus Christ. He didn't know that Jesus Christ would be born, for example, of the lineage of Abraham. That comes later. He didn't know that Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem. All of that. There's a lot of details. But he knew the gospel. He knew how God could be just to justify the ungodly based on the righteousness of the promised Messiah. But Abel died before the Messiah actually came in time. And that's what that means, having not received the promises. These Old Testament saints, they died before Christ actually came in time to do for them what he does for all, what he did for all of his people. But it says these all died in the faith, having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, in other words, and were persuaded of them, they believed them because of the power of God, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims of the earth. on the earth. This world's not my home. Verse 14. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. In other words, they were totally removed from the world as far as that the world's religion is concerned. Now jump over to verse 36. As he closes out the hall of faith, he talks about others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Now, this is how the world treated the people of God. We don't know a whole lot about this in our day because we have been so blessed to live in this country where we have a constitution, laws that protect us, protect our right to worship God as He commands us. And that's what, a lot of times when I pray for our nation, that's what I pray for. Whoever, you know, I'm not very optimistic about our country, to be honest with you. And I'm not just up here to be a downer. But here's what I pray. Lord, whoever gets in power, please preserve our freedom to worship without hindrance from the government. There may come a time when we'll be like these, where they'll be able to march in and close the doors and put you in jail and that scourge, that means to whip you. Old Testament saints, many of them went through this. Think about the New Testament church in its beginning. How the Lord, in His wisdom, scattered the church because of persecution in Jerusalem. So it says, moreover, verse 36, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. Verse 37 of Hebrews 11. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. You know what that means? They were sawed in two. They were tempted, means tested. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. They lost their homes. They lost their jobs. Being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Why? Because of their testimony of the gospel. But look at verse 38. Of whom the world was not worthy. And they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now go back to Revelation 18. What he's talking about in verse 20, when he says to the people of God, as symbolized through the apostles and prophets, and the apostles and prophets, what that is, that's a way of signifying the truth of the gospel of God's grace in Christ. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, meaning the gospel of Christ. The foundation of the church is Christ. And that's what the apostles testified of. That's what the prophets testified of. So in other words, he's saying that God is avenging you. God's doing it now. You're not doing it. But God is avenging you for the way the world treated you over your testimony of the gospel. And look at verse 21. He says that a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and she shall be found no more at all. Back in the book of Jeremiah, and I've got this referenced, Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah was a prophet in Jerusalem, Judah, right up at the time that the actual Babylonian Empire came in and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and took the people of God into captivity. And what he was telling them, he was telling the Jewish people then, don't put your hopes in earthly things, but look to the promise of God in Christ who is to come. And Jeremiah prophesied, what, 500 to 600 years before Christ. And one of the things that he prophesied of is that this empire, this evil empire that's coming down upon you and destroying you and taking you into captivity, God's going to destroy them. And as a symbol of them, he took up a stone, he threw it in the river, and it sunk. And that's the same symbolism here. Babylon is gone. She'll never rise again at this time. Verse 22. The voice of harpers and musicians and pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. There'll be no more celebrations in Babylon. Even their religious ceremonies will be gone. He says, no craftsman, whatsoever craft he be, they're not going to be building and making things in Babylon anymore. Shall be found any more in thee. The sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. There won't be any more bread. A millstone grinds the wheat for the bread. There would be no more food. No more to feed them in Babylon. Verse 23. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. What light Babylon has will be gone. Well, what light did Babylon have? Well, they had the light of creation. Psalm 19 had the light of conscience. And many Babylonian preachers, you know what they do? They stand up and they open this book and they read from it. But what do? They twist it. They corrupt it. Peter talked about that in 2 Peter 3. Those who wrest, W-R-E-S-T, twist the word of God to their own destruction. How many false preachers you think on TV open Bibles and read them? Quote scripture, write books, commentaries. False preachers have written whole commentaries on the Bible. But that's the light that'll be gone in those days, whatever light they have. And then look at verse 23. It says, and the voice of the bridegroom, that's Christ, and the bride, that's his church, shall be heard no more at all in thee. There'll be no more. They won't hear any more. He says, for thy merchants were the great men of the earth, highly esteemed, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. The sorceries there is false religion. Salvation by the works and wills of men. And then verse 24, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. What he's saying there is that this vengeance of God is a just punishment. It's not God being unfair. It's not God throwing a temper tantrum. It's the justice of God for the sins of those who are found in the end without Christ. What's our only hope in the end? Is to be found in him. I'm going to talk about that this morning in the message. Paul said, oh, that I may know him and be found in him, in Christ. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, my works, but that which is through the faith or the faithfulness of Christ. His faithfulness to do what God requires in my place. The righteousness which is of God by faith. All right.